Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26? We're going to deal with the first half of Acts 26 today. As we talked about last week, this is not so much a defense that Paul is making for himself as much as it is Paul taking advantage of the opportunity to speak before King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the other dignitaries, the leaders of the city, and he's presenting Christ. That is his goal, to share the gospel. This is the longest of Paul's speeches that is found in Acts. And we're going to cover it, like I said, in two different sermons. So let's read together. We're going to begin, for the sake of context, I'm going to start in verse 24 of chapter 25. You follow along, please. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this testimony of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his boldness in being willing to speak out, to share the gospel with these dignitaries. for his willingness to share over and over his story of how you saved him. Lord, may we rejoice in your salvation today. May we take seriously the responsibility that comes with it, the purpose that you called us, the commission you've given us to share the good news with others. Father, please speak to us from your word this morning. Give us ears and hearts ready to listen and ready to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two main points for you today. One is that religious zeal by itself is worthless. We must be in relationship with God through Jesus. And then second, God calls us all to serve and to speak. Religious zeal by itself is worthless. It's a dead-end street. It is only by a relationship with God through Jesus that we can have eternal life, that we can have forgiveness of sins. And then God has a purpose for Paul. That's in verse 16. It talks about, for this purpose. God had a purpose for Paul's life, a plan for him. God has a purpose and a plan for each of us. And within that purpose and plan, the same things that he gave to Paul. Now, if it helps you to understand the entire chapter, I did not read all of it, but where we're going, there are five statements that Paul makes. One commentator used basically these same five to outline it, and you're going to see the first three of them today. Number one, I lived a Pharisee. That's in verse 5. Most of us are aware, but we'll review, how did Pharisees live? What did that look like? Number two, I saw a light. Verse 13. And number three, I heard a voice. Verse 14. Number four and five we'll save for next week. But those are the first three. Let's go back now to verse 1 of chapter 26 and work through this a verse at a time. There it says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. At this point, there are no accusers present, at least not prepared to speak. There's no high-powered lawyer. There are no high priests mentioned. So at this point, Paul is able to give his defense. So it says, Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. This was a common gesture. It was the polite and respectful thing to do. It may have been more of a salute as he began to show respect and deference for the officials before whom he was speaking. And he began in verse 2, I think myself happy or fortunate. One person even translated it, I congratulate myself, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. A few weeks back, we talked about Tertullus, the lawyer, who was addressing Felix and buttering him up, the customary flattery at the beginning of a court address. So there's a sense, I guess, in which Paul's doing that, but this is sincere. Paul is happy that he gets to share these truths with Agrippa, because he's not exaggerating here. Herod Agrippa is an expert in all things Jewish. The Herod family came from the Edomites and the Jews. It was a mixed race family. And because of that, he was reigning part of the land that had been Israel. He was in charge of it. He understood. He was in charge of the temple, as we talked about last week, and its treasury. He was interested in, both politically and perhaps religiously, in the life of the Jews. So he knew this stuff inside and out much better than Festus, as we saw last week. And even though Tertullus said, I will be brief, Paul doesn't say that. He says, I would ask that you hear me patiently. He's had 2 years, perhaps, to prepare this, to think about, what am I going to say when I do get to share my story again? And he has a lot to say. So he says, please hear me out. And for a time, Festus and Agrippa both do. So verse 4 begins our first main point. Religious zeal by itself is worthless. Look at what he said. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They all know. I grew up in Jerusalem. They know what my life was like. Verse 5. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That really sums up the early part of his life. I was trained, he tells us elsewhere, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, that was a rabbi. I was trained to be an expert in the law. I lived a Pharisee. Someone said, like Nicodemus, he was a master in Israel, but lived in total ignorance of his need to be born again. Everyone knew what he was. He had won the approval of the most stringent religious sect of his day. He had been a committed Jew, Judaistic to the core. We've talked about the Pharisees, both in our study in Matthew and in our study in Acts. These are the extra super holy people. They clarified and codified the law and added to what Moses had. But they believed, they were fundamentalists in the sense that they believed all the Old Testament was the Word of God. And to the best of their understanding, they were seeking to follow it. So he was religious, and he was seeking to follow the law. He was very sincere. Continuing verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? There are two ideas here. The hope of the promise. King Agrippa and the other Jews present would understand exactly what he was talking about. The Messiah. The promise going all the way back to Abraham and really back to Genesis, to Adam and Eve before that. But in Genesis 22, God promised Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Your offspring, your descendant, Abraham, is going to be a blessing to all of the nations, including us today. That is the promise of the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the promised one. And that's what he means by the hope of the promise. But then he finishes that paragraph with a question. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? John Corson paraphrased it this way. Agrippa, you who know the stories of the Bible, you who are aware of our history, why should it seem like an amazing thing to you that God could raise the dead? This shouldn't be a surprise to you. This is Orthodox thought. This is what the Bible, the Old Testament, teaches. There's going to be a resurrection. So in many ways, Paul's saying, look, you Jews understand the idea of resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe it, but we don't know whether there are any Sadducees here. But the Pharisees, the Jews who were present there in Caesarea, King Agrippa, you believe in the resurrection. You know there's a resurrection. God's going to raise the dead. Then why is it so hard for you to believe that he raised Jesus from the dead? Why are you tripping out about this? It's just Jesus was the first one he raised from the dead. We believe in resurrection. That's kind of, perhaps, the underlying attitude that he's saying. So let me step aside for a second. Do we have any difficulty in believing the power of God to raise someone from the dead? Say, no, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. I have no problem with that. Okay. Practically speaking, are we living our lives like we believe Jesus' power? Do we believe in a powerful God? John Phillips said, anyone who thinks that God cannot raise the dead has a God who is too small. And we would never do that. We would never say, oh, I don't believe in resurrection. I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that. But our problem is that we doubt his willingness to deal with us personally. Oh yeah, he's able to do these great and mighty things. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Well, what has he done in your life recently? Oh, well, he doesn't care about me. Yes, he does. He cares about the big and small of our lives. Someone put it this way. Why should he care about us? The answer lies in the cross. Romans 8:32 says, if God did not spare his only son, shall he not with him freely give us all things? He didn't withhold his son. If he hasn't held back the very best he could ever give us through his son dying on the cross to provide us salvation, why would we doubt his interest or his ability to bless us in other ways, to answer our prayers, to intervene in a daily, regular basis in our lives? He's already given us the best. We should be able to trust him for the everyday. Verse 9 continues, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Verse 9, "I myself thought," here's what I thought, "this is what I used to think," Paul says. And really, this is what every unsaved person used to think. That there was something I had to do. There was something I had to do to make God like me, to earn my salvation. And what he thought he needed to do was persecute people of the way. Persecute followers of, here he has, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, to illustrate this, I'd like to go to an Old Testament story. I would invite you to turn, if you'd like, to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5 talks about a general from Syria named Naaman. Maybe you remember this story. He had a skin disease, leprosy. And he came to get a healing, because he had a servant girl who told him about a prophet in Israel who had the ability to cleanse a leper. And maybe it sounded too good to be true, but he went. And first he went to the king and he said, "I'm here, heal me." And the king said, "I can't do that." And Elisha said, "Send him to me. I'll take care of this. God has the situation under control." That's where I'm going to pick up the story. 2 Kings 5, verse 9. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Now, did you notice his question in verse 11? "Indeed, I said to myself," it's the same thing. In fact, it's in different languages, but it's very similar to what Paul's saying. "I used to think," here's what I thought, and he's saying, this is what I said to myself, that I knew how it was going to work. I was going to come, and he was going to come out to me, and he was going to do something dramatic, and he was going to heal me. And now he's ticked. He's going away in a rage because I don't want to get in that dirty, stinking river. I want to be healed. Verse 13, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If he said, go climb this mountain, wouldn't you have done that? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel.'" He had said, "Indeed, I said to myself, here's the way it needs to be. Here's what I have to do," because that's what he was looking for. What do I need to do? Do I need to... He brought lots of stuff with him to give as a bribe, as a gift, as an offering. What do I need to do? I want to be healed. And what it required was faith. So he says, in verse 15, indeed, now I know. Now I have experienced. There is no other God. This is the true God. Because what did he have to do? He had to obey. What did the obedience require? The obedience required faith. There's not anything that we can do to be saved. There's not anything we can do to make God like us better, to make him happier with us. Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness, for goodness. And here, the faith that this Syrian general had, Naaman believed. When he says, now I know, it is faith in his heart. This is the one true God. Because this guy can do something that nobody else could. The gods of my land, they couldn't help me at all. So Paul is saying, I myself thought it was this way. I have to do these things because that's what God expects of me. I am of the sect of the Pharisees. I am good at keeping the rules. I am good at interpreting the rules. And that way, I look holier than everybody else. God will like me the best. And look at the things he was doing. He was persecuting the saints. He had authority from the chief priests to put them in prison, to put them to death. He voted against them in that sense. Where did he look for them? In the synagogues. Because if you remember back in the early part of the book of Acts, pretty much everybody who got saved was Jewish, and they still were hanging out in the synagogues. They were still attending the synagogues. And he would come in and start his interrogation. And with these letters from the chief priests, he was taking his Inquisition on the road. And he was headed to Damascus. He was trying to get them to blaspheme, to deny that Jesus was the Messiah, which to him wasn't blasphemy, but he wanted them to deny Jesus. That's what he was going for. So would you agree that Paul was a very zealous person? He was into his religion, following all the rules, doing it right, with more energy than anybody else around him. A rising star among the Pharisees. But religious zeal by itself is worthless. We must have a relationship with God through Jesus. Verse 12. While thus occupied, while I was chasing the dream of following all the rules, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, at high noon, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. I saw a light. He is confronted with the glory of God. Some of you know the term the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. The light, that pillar of fire. The light that was too bright. The light that made Moses' face glow. The light and smoke that was too much and filled the tabernacle and later filled the temple. That's what he came face to face with. The light was too bright. And it seems that everybody in the group saw the light. And verse 14 says, they all fell to the ground. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, or probably Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. We know in comparing this to the other accounts that we have in the book of Acts of his conversion that he understood the voice. Everybody else just heard something indistinct, couldn't understand it. Much like when Jesus heard his father speaking a couple times in the book of John, everybody else thought it just thundered. So something non-distinct, but he heard it, he got every word. Warren Wiersbe said how encouraging it is to know that God in his grace speaks to those who are his enemies. What is Saul doing? He's going to imprison or kill more of Jesus' followers. And God is extending very serious mercy and grace to him. That even while he is, we're about to see, persecuting Jesus, Jesus offers him salvation. You see that question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Someone said, these words changed Paul's whole world. He immediately understood, first off, Jesus is alive, not dead. He understood that Jesus reigned in glory. And he realized that in persecuting Jesus' followers, he was persecuting Jesus. This picture, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Do you know what that means? It's an ox goad. So agricultural society, they would plow or they would have an ox pulling a cart. And especially when that ox was being trained, it was maybe stubborn. They would have, imagine more like a spear, something with a sharp, pointy end. And if that ox wasn't doing what it was supposed to or wouldn't budge, then they would poke it with a stick. And if it started backing up toward the cart, they would poke it harder. I think the modern day equivalent of this, have you ever been through a toll booth or something that has those spikes? That if you go forward on them, everything's good, and it says, do not back up, because if you back up, you will shred your tires. It's that kind of idea. What was that? Some people think that that was Paul's conscience that bothered him, at least from the time of Stephen's stoning. And that could be. But more than anything else, the point is that he was hurting only himself. He's going about it all wrong. He's trying to hurt these people, these followers of the way, and in fact he's hurting Jesus because they are part of Jesus' body, the church. But as hard as he tries and as much work as he's putting into it, he's not getting anywhere. He's just getting stuck over and over again. Why? Because ultimately God is in control of our circumstances, and he will arrange the circumstances to get your attention, to get my attention when necessary. So that's the picture. Are any of you resisting God's work in your life? Is God doing something right now to try to get your attention? Are you trying to ignore him? I don't think that ox could ignore that stick, that little spear in his backside for very long. It would get his attention. And God can get our attention. Are we too stubborn? Are we trying to do it our own way? So that finishes the section dealing with religious zeal that by itself is worthless. We need a relationship with God, and in that sense, God made it really easy. He came and he spoke directly to, in an audible voice apparently, to Paul. But what did he want him to do? God calls us to serve and speak. Look at verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. John Phillips wrote that to lie on one's face before God is a healthy expression of awe and humility. It is. It's a good thing. But it is impossible to get much done in that position. He couldn't stay in the dust, in the dirt forever. There's always a healthy balance in the Bible. Now get up, the Lord said to Saul. I want to tell you what I have in mind for you. There is work for you to do, even as we looked at in our scripture reading earlier. We read, we're not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. What are the works? What is the job that God has for Paul? I've appeared to you for this purpose. That's a big deal. So if you mark in your Bible, you can underline, circle, minister and witness. Those are the two things. That's the bulk of what he's giving Paul to do. The word minister in verse 16 means an under rower. It refers to that lowest status on a ship. The person who's, in some cases, a slave down in that galley, chained to a bench and rowing, and that's all he ever does. That's the picture. Here's what I have for you to do. If you're like me, your ears will be pricking up, you're ready to hear it. What is this? What do I get to do, Lord? You get to be a slave You get to be a galley slave, a servant. Really? And that's not all. You get to be a witness, a messenger. We've talked about this before. When we have the English word witness in the book of Acts, the Greek word behind it is the word that we get into English as martyr. One who has something to say, a witness in a court of law. I have information that I can share. But in this specific context, I have information that I can share. It may get me killed. But this is information that's important. This is information even worth dying for. That's all of that rolled into this word for witness or messenger. Do you see yourself as both a servant and a speaker for Jesus? Do you see yourself as both a minister and a messenger in his service? Look at these last two verses. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power or dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There is a lot in that verse. I'm going to give you some highlights right now, and my intention, Lord willing, is the next time we have Lord's Supper in 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to go phrase by phrase and word by word through this one verse, verse 18. But let me give you some highlights right now. He says, first off, in verse 17, I will deliver you from the Gentiles. I'm going to deliver you from the Jews. I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles. That must have been comforting. That must have been something that Paul came back to again and again in the 2 years plus that we've been dealing with. I'm going to deliver you from the Jews. Okay, yeah, I saw that. God, you did that through the commander, Lysias. He got me away from the Jews, and then you protected me again in the trial before Felix. But what about Gentiles? Here he is. He has appealed to Caesar. We saw that last week. He has exercised his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to the highest court in the land. So this appearance before Festus again and before Agrippa, they can't condemn him. He's already appealed his case. They can't do anything to him except send him on to Caesar. So God is continuing to deliver him from the Gentiles. He's not afraid even to stand before Nero. Paul understood by this point, we know from his other letters, his other books, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's the worst they can do to me? Kill me. And then I can depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So I will deliver you from the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes. Unbelievers are often shown in Scripture, in the New Testament, as blind. Blinded to spiritual truth. 2 Corinthians 4 says, if our gospel is veiled, covered, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we have this picture of blindness that becomes sight at salvation. We also have the imagery of darkness becoming light. Believers are in the darkness, the mist of spiritual blindness. So salvation is often pictured as light. Back in our study in Matthew, we read this verse, chapter 4, verse 16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Matthew is quoting Isaiah. Not just from darkness to light, but also from the power of Satan to the power of God. Right now we are in Satan's realm. He is the prince of the power of the air. In many ways, we are in his kingdom right now. Ultimately, God is in control, but Satan has a lot of influence in the world around us. And when we were unsaved, before we belonged to Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were influenced heavily by Satan and his demons. But what do we find? The forgiveness of sins. Jesus' very name. We've said many times. Matthew 1:21. You will call him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And what do we get as part of that? An inheritance? That would probably ring a bell with Agrippa and the other Jews as well, because what was promised? The land. God promised Abraham two things. You're going to have more children, grandchildren, descendants than you could count, and you're going to have a land to possess. And so this inheritance that we have, the blessings that we enjoy for eternity in heaven, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and I will bring you to that place. Colossians talks about the inheritance of the saints in the light. How does this happen? By faith in me. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. John 3:16 uses the term believes. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Warren Wiersbe kind of weaves all these phrases together for us. Acts 16:18 describes both the spiritual condition of the lost and the gracious provision of Christ for those who will believe. The lost sinner is like a blind prisoner in a dark dungeon, and only Christ can open his eyes and give him light and freedom. But even after he's set free, what about his court record and his guilt? Okay, now I've been freed, but I still have this past. Paul had a past. He'd been imprisoning and murdering followers of Christ. The Lord forgives our sins. He wipes the record clean. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just we've been pardoned. Forgiveness of sins, that's awesome. But it doesn't stop there. We're adopted into his family. We have an inheritance with him. We are his child. That's what Paul is sharing with Agrippa and these other leaders. The miracle of salvation. Some of you have grown up in what we sometimes call a Christian home. Your parents were believers. And maybe some of you were saved at an early age. You weren't a murderer like Paul, were you? And some of us get the wrong idea that I don't have much of a testimony to share. I don't have anything like Paul just shared with them, because I didn't do anything really bad. No, not using that standard. But what you did do that was bad, the sin you did commit, was that enough that Jesus had to die in your place? Whichever sins you committed, however small they may seem by comparison, they put Jesus on the cross, didn't they? So we need not fear, I have been a good boy. I've been a good girl. I haven't done all these bad things. I don't have much of a testimony to share. We were condemned. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And God is offering us, he has given us the forgiveness of sins. That's good news in my book. That gives us something to share. Share your testimony. Share the goodness and graciousness of our God. What we've said today is that religious zeal by itself is worthless. Doing more, praying more by itself, obeying the rules, giving more, coming to church more often, those by themselves are not going to make a difference. They're not going to save you and they're not going to sanctify you. That's not why we do those things. But God offers forgiveness. We have a relationship with God through Jesus. And then Jesus, once we are his children, he has a job for us to do. And it includes speaking for him and serving him. If there's anyone here today who does not have that relationship with Jesus, that's the first step. Come to him. Believe in him. Put your faith and trust in him. And for us as believers, are you serving God? Are you speaking for God? Some of us have trouble. We have trouble getting over ourselves with pride. I shouldn't have to do that. Here Paul describes himself. God said I'm going to be a galley slave. That's what we're supposed to do in service. That's the attitude we should have, to humble ourselves even as Jesus did. And then some of us have the other problem. Nobody wants to hear from me. I'm too scared. I can't possibly tell anybody about my salvation. But God's called us to do that too. He's called us to be a witness for him. Same term, witness, here in this verse is the same as chapter 1. You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? As we close, would you take a moment to ask God what he wants you to do with what you've heard today? How is he speaking to you? And if he's speaking to you, are you going to obey? Don't fight against him. Don't be stubborn like an ox. Because he can get our attention if he needs to. If there's anybody who would say, God is speaking to me today and I'm responding, I'm going to obey either to do something or to stop doing something or to do something differently. Or maybe I'm calling on Jesus to be my Savior. I'm believing for the first time. If any of those is true of you and you would like me to remember you in prayer as we close, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, and look back down? Lord, you know hearts. You search hearts. You know what's going on in our minds and our hearts today. Please speak to us. May we be faithful. May we understand the amazing salvation that you have offered us, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. May we appreciate that and be willing to tell others about it. May we be willing to serve you faithfully, humbly. Do your work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.